You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Bruce Parker on the subject, The Parables, A Closer Look. This class is titled, Parable Groups and Kingdom Values.
Thank you. Yeah, I hadn't really realized before why the class asks for, or the school asks for your topics ahead of time, and now I realize it, so that Kyle can take this whole competitive thing to a whole new level and teach my Matthew 13 class the same period, you know, one period before, so that, you know, really puts the stress on, I'm telling you. So I've removed one slide that contradicted Kyle, so you won't have to. I'm not getting in that fight. No dog in that fight. Okay, but I did add back three slides that I didn't get to yesterday that I think perhaps are important. Because in Mark 4, Jesus says to them about the parable of the sower, "Do you not understand this parable? If not, how will you understand all the parables?" And I thought, oh, you know, what he's really saying is that this is the T-ball parable. This is the slow pitch parable. This is the easiest one. And if you can't get this one, you're not going to have a hope to get any of the rest of them. Or I thought maybe he's just saying, look, there's lots more coming and you got to be ready, and this is the one I'm giving you to get you ready. But I think it's more than that. I think it's that he's saying, you need to get this one. You need to understand this one, because this one's foundational. If you get this one, it forms a context for all the rest. And my proposal, as I suggest here, is that all the parables are aimed at one of these four types of soils. That they're specific for the audience, prepared, aimed at them. And I'll give you an example that I think represents each one of those types. In Luke 14, 28 to 33, let's look real quickly at that. Which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one who's coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, I think that this is aimed at the people that have not yet considered the gospel. I think it's aimed at the people that are the hard path, the hard-packed path. And I think that the suggestion I first heard from David Levin is this. I think that these are not saying, what they are saying is, our biggest enemies are sin and death. Those are the big ones. Stop and consider how you're going to do against those enemies apart from me. How are you going to do? And I've told you, I think, in the past, that I had one brother and one sister, and they both committed suicide. And that's tragic. That's horrendous. That's just awful. But you know what? In a God, an absent God, when a person considers this world and what it's leading to, and all there is this life, and unfortunately, near the end of life, for a lot of us, it's a pretty tough time. You know, growing old is not for the faint of heart. And then you die, and that's it. That's not much of a pretty picture. And maybe their answer is a reasonable one in that context. So stop and consider how you're going to do against these big enemies of sin and death, apart from Christ. And make peace. Make peace. The rocky soil. In a couple of passages that relate to this rocky soil, 2 Peter 2:20 says, If, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're entangled in them and overcome by them, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So in that context of getting started and then going back, Luke 11, 24 to 26, that strange little parable that talks about when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, passes through waterless places, seeking rest, not finding any, he says, I'll go back to my house from whence I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order, and then it goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. I think he's talking to people in this rocky ground situation, that they get that at first enthusiasm, they respond, but there's no root, there's no moisture, and they lose it. They just fade away. And in fact, I think we'll talk a little later in the week about the fact that I think we have two examples of this in Scripture, my hypothesis. Two people that had an encounter with Jesus Christ and it didn't take, and they went away and they were overcome by a multitude of demons worse than the first. One of them actually had seven demons. Do we know somebody that was troubled by seven demons? Mary Magdalene, and I think perhaps she'd had an earlier encounter with Jesus and drifted away. And then she had the real encounter with Jesus when she was burdened with these seven troubling spirits. And he saved her again. And we see her as one of the most faithful disciples, right? Early at the tomb and at the foot of the cross. And, you know, that's interesting. I wonder how many of us have been through that cycle of responding to the gospel, hearing the gospel, but drifting away and getting in worse trouble, and then coming to Christ for real and being converted. And I speak from the heart. I've been through that cycle. I think the other one is Legion. I think that perhaps he knew Christ, the way he speaks to Christ. It seems as though he had an awareness of him, and yet he's troubled by this legion of evil spirits. And Christ heals him, and they sit together, the man in his right mind. And he's given a great commission of his own. Go and speak to your hometown and preach to them what good news God has done for him. So I think this is a rocky soil type of parable, this message of the unclean spirit. When you clean out your house, you know, the whole series in 2 Peter about add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, and so on. You come to faith, you've got to clean up your household, you've got to invest your household with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's not going to stick. The thorny ground, I think, is aimed toward people who have an appearance of religion. I think that this is the dangerous ground for you and I. It's easy for us to appear religious, to be going through a form of being religious, to be a token Christian. We look fine to everybody else. Nobody really knows our heart but ourselves and our Lord. But this is dangerous ground for us. And there was the Pharisee and the tax man. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I tithe, I do this, I do that. You know, I'm a pretty good guy, aren't I? And the publican says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, and the challenge, of course, is to take the gospel to the taxman, but to not be the Pharisee. And then the fourth type of soil. You know, I know I have a different view on Job, perhaps, than some. I think that Job was a pretty amazing disciple that God could see had room for growth. Not that he was doing things wrong, but that he could do things righter. And so I think like that in Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. You know, the parable of the sower. The guy that was questioning Jesus had already said, here's the great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and live. And the guy says, who is my neighbor? And we normally take that as he's looking for an escape route. Maybe. But the man, you know, Jesus gives him this wonderful, encouraging answer that says, you know, if you really want to know who your neighbor is, think about who you'd like to help you when you're in need, right? If you're that man in need, who would you accept help from? The answer, obviously, is I'd take help from anybody. Okay, so who should you be neighbor to? Those same people that you'd be willing to help, accept help from, right? So I think there's parables that are pretty tailored to each one of those types of grounds, and that the foundation of the parable of the sower helps us understand them even better. I took a cheap shot at you, Kyle, while you were out of the room, so you know, I just was commenting on the reason that they had me give my title and class titles beforehand was so you could look and say, ah, that's what Bruce is going to try to teach today. We'll preempt him on that one. Matthew 13. You know, what's the real message? Why do Matthew and Luke group parables together? And I think the implication is that maybe Jesus, in his teaching, grouped parables together so that they could build one on another. And so it's not just their individual message, but also their collective message. So we'll look at these. And then later on in the class, we'll talk about practicing kingdom values. So, of course, Matthew 13 starts out with the sower and goes on to the wheat and the tares. Most of you are pretty familiar with the fact that there's an actual grain called darnels, apparently, that looks like wheat. But its seed has a bitter taste. And if you grow them among your wheat and you harvest them together with your wheat and include that grain in with your good grain, the grain, the bread that you bake, if you need to know how to bake bread, Kyle's our expert. But the bread that you bake will be bitter. It's inedible. And so you have to get this darnels out first. But it's impossible to distinguish between the wheat and the darnels until they come to the final stage of growing that head of grain. And so the question is, the question that he's asked is, shall we go out and get these out of the field now while they're still young? And you can just picture people out there thrashing around trying to distinguish between these two plants that are virtually indistinguishable and in the process doing a whole lot of damage to the field. And I think that there's a real powerful lesson to that for us, because at different points we might be inclined to do a little weeding in our ecclesia. Some of us have been witness to that process. Some of us have been victimized by that process. And it's not pretty. And we have to, as ecclesial members and arranging brethren and so on, be very, very, very careful before we take on that responsibility. If it's something so blatant, like in 1 Corinthians, where a man is living with his father's wife, there's no doubt in that. You need to take action, right? But some of the things that we make a difference over and divide our ecclesias over, and people take sides, and pretty soon it's bloodlines, and pretty soon it's just ugly, you know? And we were talking earlier about some of the ecclesias that have split over marriage and divorce, and that is so shocking that we would talk about marriage and divorce issues and get so upset that we have an ecclesial divorce. We split the ecclesia as a result. You know, where's the sense in that? So, you know, a lot of times there's people that are involved in an issue, and there's a arranging board that's trying to deal with the issue, but there's a lot of other little people around that just get traumatized in the process. And so we have to be so cautious when we try to do things. And it's interesting that Jesus certainly takes care of situations, right? In Revelation 2 and 3, he talks about that he's going to deal with some of these situations, right? And he could deal with these situations that we have in our ecclesia right now. He could take the action we sometimes think we should take, but he doesn't. And one of the reasons is this theme that we'll come back to again and again and again. We talked about it a little yesterday in the parable of the sower. People can change. Isn't that wonderful news? That we can change. That's what the whole gospel message is about. You can stop thinking that worldly way and you can start thinking that Christly way. You know, that we can change. We don't have to be the people that we were the last 51 weeks. We can come to Bible school and we can grab onto an idea and we can go home and we can implement something different in our lives. We can change. And Jesus, in his wisdom, gives us time to change. Now, we know there's going to come a time when there's no more time, right? We're told that very clearly. He's going to return, we're going to be called to judgment, and that's it. We can't go back and fix it then. But now, we've got time to change. And I think there's another comforting thing in Revelation 2, verses 24 and 25. I think we've stumbled over a man-made thing that's called contamination by association. And I think that this passage here in Revelation 2, 24 and 25, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, right? He's talking about this situation that involves the woman he calls Jezebel and the ones that are following her that he refers to as her children. He says, I'm going to sort this out, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold these teachings, who do not know the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you than this. You know what the answer is. Hold fast till I come. The implication clearly is you can be in an ecclesia where there's people doing something inappropriate. And you can be faithful and endure and be accepted at the judgment seat. Their presence is not going to prevent your salvation. That's a pretty comforting thing too, isn't it? That we don't need to be sitting there saying, who am I breaking bread with today? Oop, Ray. You know? And we don't have to be worried about that, because when we go there and we worship our God and we fellowship, they're not going to prevent our salvation. So that's pretty terrific. Lots of good messages here. The parable of the net. Again, Matthew 13 and verses 47 to 50. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. It's filled. They drew it up to the beach. They sat down. They gathered the good fish into containers. And the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Yeah. So there will be a final judgment. And Jesus Christ will be our judge. And in verse 50, we'll throw them into the furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, occurs, I think, five times in the Gospels. Worth a little study. And the message is, why would somebody who's rejected at the judgment seat weep and gnash their teeth? You know, you can just, it's hard to even do. You know, that grinding of the teeth, that agony, that just, I had a kidney stone once. I ground my teeth some. It's just, women that have given birth and have kidney stones have told me they'd take birth any day. At least you get a, you know, something worth keeping out of the deal. And my goodness. So, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the problem is they thought they were going to be in the kingdom. That's why they're weeping and gnashing of teeth. They thought they were going to be in the kingdom. I don't want to be one of those, and I know you don't want to be one of those. And the grace of God is that we can change now so that we don't need to be one of those. But it's a serious, serious message, this parable, and the idea of judgment, right? Every day we get up and we say, okay, yesterday's mistakes, I can do better today. But one day there's not going to be a new day. One day it's going to be the end. A few years ago, by the grace of God, I discovered that I had some blockage in some arteries and I needed a triple bypass. And the doctor said to me, it's probably a 2% chance that you won't survive this experience. Well, those are pretty good odds, you know, 98-2. Do my math reduction thing. What's that? That's 49-1. And that's pretty good odds. But I thought, you know, there's a chance that the next thing I'll know is resurrection and judgment. So I thought, maybe I should get some things sorted out that I've kind of been leaving unsettled. And I got a hold of a brother that I was holding some pretty tough feelings toward and told him what the issue was and apologized and asked his forgiveness, right? Isn't it a shame that it would take something like a surgery to get me to deal with that? When are we supposed to deal with those things? Right now, as we're aware of them. Huh? Let me just take a poll here. Just think about it for a moment and tell me if you think maybe there's a person that you need to contact. Can anybody think of, is there somebody out there that you probably ought to make an effort to make peace with or apologize to? Anybody? No? Yeah? Okay. So we're getting 15 hands or so. If I'd waited that 8 seconds or whatever that Sean is teaching us about, I think maybe some more hands. But yeah, why wait for the surgery? This next one, we actually got to go back and do some homework in Daniel 4 before we talk about the next one. I want to remind you of what this is all about. There's kind of two different phases of Nebuchadnezzar's life that's on display in this chapter. 10 through 16, you know, there's this whole vision about the tree and the birds of the, verse 12, the second half, the birds of the air dwelt in its branches, all living creatures fed underneath it. And the message comes, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, leave the stump banded with brass, let him be drenched with the dews of heaven, let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth, let his mind be changed from that of a man to a beast's mind for 7 periods, right? Until he knows that the Most High is a ruler over the kingdoms of men. And Nebuchadnezzar heard this message, and he didn't really respond favorably. He heard this. Am I saying Nebuchadnezzar or something else? Anyway, the tree is you. It's you, right? Again, the emphasis in verse 21: the branches, the birds of the sky lodged in them. It's you. You've become great and strong. Your majesty is great. You're dominant. Verse 25: you'll be driven away until you recognize that God rules. So repent is the message, and of course he doesn't. And in verse 30, he says, is not this great Babylon that I've built with the strength of my right hand? For my glory, for my power, for my majesty. And of course, that's when this whole thing was implemented, and he was driven away, and he was mad for these 7 years. And at the end of the period, it says in verse 34, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him. His dominion is everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures forever. And my majesty and splendor was restored to me in verse 36. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, honor the King of Heaven for all his works, right? So we've got one phase of his life where he's totally focused on being this builder and creator. You know, the gardens of Babylon are still one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, mighty in power and proud of it. And then there's God humbling him and him coming back from his madness and getting reestablished in his power and authority, but doing it with a whole different attitude. God rules. He can raise up anybody. I'm the person he happens to have raised up, but I acknowledge that God rules in the kingdoms of men, right? Something changed, right? Now we go back to the next parable, the mustard seed and the yeast. And there's a clue in Matthew 13. There's a nice little clue sitting there that I've hinted at a couple of times, and you're certainly good Bible students, so you're aware of it in verse 32. Right? Mustard seed is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Quote from Daniel 4. Reference to Nebuchadnezzar in all of his power and authority and might. So, is it possible that this is a contrast, this pair of parables is a contrast, and that the mustard seed, which grows from such a little seed and grows bigger than all the, so that it's a tree size, of course, we know that no mustard seed really grows to be tree size, so he's making an exaggeration here to make a point, that represents Nebuchadnezzar in all of his glory focused on me. And the comparison in our lives is that we can live a life focused on building our own little kingdom, all about our glory and our might and our reputations and our prestige and doing things to be seen of others. We can be like Nebuchadnezzar, right? That's one possibility. But then there's the story of the leaven. And I think that's tied to the second phase of Nebuchadnezzar's life, that he was converted. He was a transformed man. In Matthew 13:33, says it's like leaven. The kingdom is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. As Kyle so vividly pointed out, there's a process that goes on. Those little rascals, those little leavens, they're in there. And you know what they're doing? They're eating, and they're, in my simple terms, passing gas. And that process, as you heat the loaf, they add this gas, and it expands, and it makes the bread nice and light and fluffy, as opposed to unleavened bread, which is kind of bricky and chunky. You know, and so that's what's going on there. But we don't see it. You know, you don't see anything changing. But when it comes out, it's totally different. And that's like Nebuchadnezzar going off for his 7 years. And something changed so that his heart was different. And that's the conversion process for us. When we finally, and it's not necessarily the thing that happens before our baptism, for a lot of us, you know, when Peter said, even though all the others bail out on you, I will stick around, right? And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me three times. But he says, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. I'm going to take another little poll here. I'm going to ask you if you think in your lifetime, after the point that you were baptized, sometimes subsequent to that, that you've had a conversion experience that has drawn you with totally renewed spirit into an awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ and a whole new experience of your Christian life. Look around. Look around. There's a majority of the hands up, right? This is a very common experience that we seldom talk about, right? I think that a lot of times these experiences involve pain, suffering. It's a little bit embarrassing to talk about some of these experiences, but they are so vital. I'm not sure Peter ran around saying, "I'm the guy that denied Jesus three times," right? But that was essential for Jesus to have the conversation in John 21 that said, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, care for my sheep. And when you're old, they're going to take you where you don't want to go." Right? The whole prophecy of that tough death. "Peter, you thought you were going to be strong and you would be faithful even unto death. Having gone through this embarrassing process, now you're ready. You will be faithful and you will go to that death." Just amazing, the conversion process. We need to come, we need to learn, we need to make a commitment, we need to be baptized. For many of us, we also need that conversion process that we were just talking about, that Mary Magdalene and Legion and so many others went through. The pearl of great price versus the found treasure. It's in the same chapter, 44 to 46. Three little verses. "Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. A man found it, hid it again. For joy he goes, he sells everything he has and buys the field." Again, it's like a merchant who is seeking fine pearls. Upon finding that one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. This almost sounds like it's from the Department of Redundancy Department. It almost sounds like it's the same thing twice. But it isn't, is it? There's a difference. What's the difference between the guy that discovered the treasure and the guy that discovered the pearl? One was searching, and one just stumbled on it. That happens in faith, doesn't it? Many of you were searching and came to a faith and recognized this wonderful, unique faith that we have centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have given up all other options in your life in order to devote yourself to this. You searched for it and you found it. I got to tell you, when I was going to work at Bryant Grinder Corporation and trying to learn about these wonderful machines that they made, the ground ball bearing races and stuff, and trying to kind of earn my place into the company as their young engineer and stuff, and I was working for Brother Jim Millay and had no clue what that implied, I wasn't searching for Jesus Christ. That was the last thing on my mind. And every day he'd put me to work, and before he left me to do my day's work, he'd ask me a question. Have I told you this already? One day he said, "A lot of universe out there, Bruce. Think we're the only ones?" And off he'd go. Next day he'd get me all set up for my work, all the details and everything, alignment, precision and stuff, and he'd say, "Are we here to stimulate our nerve endings all we can and then die?" And off he'd go. I looked up to this guy. He's 10 years older than me. He was he played in the New England basketball championship I like basketball. So I looked up to this guy who was a pretty amazing guy, and he's really good at his work, and there's lots of things I admired about him. And so one day I said to him, "Jim, I don't have a clue what the answers to these questions are. Do you?" And he said, "I've got an answer book in my desk. Why don't we have lunch together and we can look at it?" And he just opened up to me this most amazing concept that it wasn't up to me to make all the decisions in my life, that there was somebody that loved me and cared for me and had laid it all out ahead of me if I just wanted it, loved me so much that he let his own son die for me. That, I just stumbled on it by the grace of God. But I recognized it as something that I wanted, you know. So we come to the faith in different ways. Can you think of examples that were looking for it? Sure. Nicodemus came looking for it, right? The eunuch said, you know, who is this person talking about? Cornelius, you know, he sent for help. He's looking for it. Whereas, you know, the Samaritan woman, I don't think she said, as she's getting the water for the day, at a separate time from all the other women, because she was probably somewhat of an outcast. She sees this stranger there, and she's probably saying to herself, I'll just get the water. He's obviously a Jew. He doesn't want to talk to me, and I don't want to talk to him. I'll just get my water and go. And he starts talking to her. I don't think she had a clue what she was in for. She certainly wasn't looking for salvation through some Jew, itinerant preacher, and she found that wonderful treasure, you know? People come to the gospel in different ways. I can remember, maybe Paul and Dottie will remember, there was a young man when we were first in the truth. There was a young man out of one of the ecclesias in New England that decided to get baptized. His first name was Doug. And when the young people in the Springfield ecclesia heard that Doug had got baptized, they said, "What? Doug got baptized? You know? Well, why not? You know, if God can reach out to murderers and adulterers like David, and murderers like Paul, and traitors like Peter, and people like you and I, why not Doug? Why not all the Dougs? You know? We can't look at ourselves like we might. Like, I'm a sixth generation Christadelphian, and oh, I just skated under the door, I'm a new guy, or something. Or in India, what's one thing you know about the Hindu system? Do you know anything about the Hindu system, how, as it relates to people and how they relate to each other? The caste system, right? There's the people at the top, you know who they are? The Brahmins, right? You know the people at the bottom, you know who they are? The untouchables, the Dalits, right? And you can usually tell them by the way they carry themselves, the way they speak, their education level, the color of their skin. You know, you can tell, there's clues. But when they come into Jesus Christ and they come into the Christian church, what happens to the Brahmin and the Dalits? That's one of the reasons why the Christian message has been so successful in India. Because it's this great leveling, theoretically. You think that they ever bring a little bit of Brahmin and a little bit of Dalits with them? Yeah? Do you think we ever bring baggage with us? Right? So we need to really work at being all one in Christ Jesus and welcoming each other and rejoicing. So you look at the combined message of these Matthew 13 parables, and that God and Jesus are spreading the gospel, planting the seed, and using us to plant the seed. The most important decision that anybody will make is whether they accept this gospel message. Each person makes this on their own, but we can change. Just because we're thorny ground one day doesn't mean we can't be good ground another day. So if you say to somebody, say in your mind, I've talked to Uncle Pete 18 times about my faith, and he's never given one clue that he's interested. Does that mean you don't talk to him the 19th time? No. Share that. We are one in Christ Jesus. We're transformed by God, not through our own effort. There was a little sign on the Ecclesia in Springfield, Vermont, when we were first coming into the truth. It said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And that's very New England, Puritan, hard work, shoulder to the wheel, nose to the grindstone. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It took me about 10 years to figure out that there was another part to that verse, which said, "For God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." It's not up to Bruce to save Bruce. It's up to Bruce to stay in Christ, who will save Bruce. You know? We're transformed by God. We can't judge others accurately. We look at what we see and we think we know, but we shouldn't assume. We should go and talk and try to find out. We should offer help. We should be very, very cautious about anything involving disfellowship. Kingdom's coming. Jesus will judge. The time to change is now. We need to strengthen one another. So, you know, I told you about the mustard seed and the leaven. And it's about two kingdoms. Look at the wise and foolish builders in Matthew chapter 7. And you know this story, right? It's a child's song, isn't it? Right? The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? Foolish man built his house upon the sand. Rain came down, floods came up, and the house on the sand went splat. Yeah, sure, right? Why does Jesus teach us this? Well, tell me, these two houses, how different do you think they looked from the outside? They're probably virtually identical. Where would you have to go in order to see the difference in these two houses? Down the basement. Go look and see what the foundation is grounded on, right? So you look at two brothers and you say, "Hey, they look in good shape, doing the right things, making their contributions and so on." And yet, do we really know what's going on in their hearts? Yeah. Brother Tom Hawksworth is one of my favorite brothers. I love him dearly. And he said to me one day, he said, "Don't pay a lot of attention to the guys up behind the podium. We've had a lot of flashes in the pan that have stood behind the podium." He said, "Look at the older sisters, the ones that have gone through life, that have raised their children and gone through all of that challenge, the ones who've lost their husbands, their loved ones. Look at those faithful women." Old Tom got some interesting things to say, right? How about the Pharisee and the publican? Why was the Pharisee like that? Why was he focused on his robe and his appearance and his phylacteries and his ritual prayers in public places and stuff? Why? What was it that got him there? It feels good to be appearing to be religious. It feels good, if somebody says, "Well, who's the Christian in here?" and everybody turns around and points at you, that feels pretty good. It's easy to get seduced, right? We have some challenges around the whole issue of all one in Christ Jesus, right? And a sister in Australia, Becky Galbraith, said that one of the reasons why we have these challenges is that we have emphasize certain roles. This one, for example, that we tend to esteem brethren like Kyle and others that are good teachers, They tend to get a reputation. They tend to get around. They tend to get opportunities and stuff. They tend to be known, when you say their names, right? As opposed to the sisters that are serving in so many precious ways, taking care of the children, raising them, teaching the Sunday schools, doing all that hard work that we tend not to esteem the same way. Shame on us. Shame on us. We're responsible for some of the problems. And it creates this opportunity for that little Pharisee in each one of us to come creeping out. Yeah. And we need more publican. We need to realize our salvation by grace. a whole lot of... I don't know how much time we've got left. 3 minutes. Okay. There's a whole lot of parables that talk about relationships. What do you do if you offend others? What do you do when there's separation? What do you do when others offend us? You know, there's a lot of passages that we're familiar with, and we don't do a good job at putting them into practice. Yeah. Probably not worth wading into those right now. So let me think about whether to bring them tomorrow or do what I had planned for tomorrow. But the whole focus of parables, I think, is to challenge us to look at ourselves and say, would Jesus encourage us to change? Is there some way that we can grow spiritually? Is there some way that we can serve a need? Is there some way that we can be a sower and share this gospel message, right? Or do we go back to our lives and the busyness of working, raising our families, staying up with all the stuff that's going on, maintaining our family obligations and stuff? Those are all good things, but they need to be made in the context of what's real. What's real, Kyle? What's real? You tell us over and over again, the reality is Jesus Christ, right? All this other stuff is just in the context of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So think about these parables, how they encourage us individually and collectively to be different. Thanks.